Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening we are in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, you can turn there with me. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul now, after having begun his letter in chapters 1 and 2 defending the gospel of grace, he now begins to explain the gospel of grace. And as a result, these precious verses in this chapter help us to truly understand such a great salvation. The greatest salvation one can imagine, salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from the penalty of sin, which is death, and by grace, through faith, an accomplished work. Amen? Now, much of this will be familiar to you, but hearing it again never, ever, ever fails to do anything but excite me. I love to hear about how saved I am. I have no problem with a message that's going to tell me how saved I am. A message that might discourage me, telling me how sinful I am. Well, you know, I got to hear those messages, but perhaps not as encouraging as how saved I am. And as I've said, Paul here explaining the gospel of grace is going to challenge his brothers in the churches in Galatia with the gospel of grace. And let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, your salvation. And may we now, as we approach your word, be confirmed and convinced in our hearts of your great love for us. Just how you love us, that you saved us, and that you've fully saved us, that we are saved, past tense, completed. There's no further saving required, because by your grace you saved us, and by faith we experience that salvation. We ask that that would be true in our hearts, and then give us the ability to explain it to others, to share that good news, the gospel of grace, with those that desperately need to hear it, receive it, respond to it, and be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as I've said, Paul here challenges his brothers in the churches with the gospel of grace. What a wonderful challenge. The amazing thing about this study is that Paul is speaking to a group of people who welcome the gospel message, receive the gospel of grace, received it with joy in their hearts, only to be deceived by those who had come into the church and tried to add to their salvation, convincing them that they needed to become Jews in order to become Christians. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to follow the law. They needed to do things in order to experience God's love. No, not at all. Paul makes it clear in his letter that we are saved by grace. They needed to remember this. And so Paul writes pretty strongly in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? And it's a wonderful question. He uses some interesting language here, questioning them about their faith in Christ. The very first thing in verse 1 he does is express his great frustration. Have you ever been frustrated? If you've watched the Giants recently, you know about it. Maybe some of you Yankee fans are feeling that today. Being frustrated, and I don't mean to distract for the message, but being frustrated, it's an awful feeling. It's one thing to lose, it's another thing to be frustrated about it. The thing that Paul was frustrated about is that these people had done so well, and then they abandoned the message of the gospel of grace for legalism. It was sad. It was something that frustrated him. He couldn't believe it had happened. We've talked so much about that truth in the previous studies, but here expressing great frustration with what he refers to as a seduction away from the gospel of grace, a seduction. They were lured away from it. And if you look at the language here, notice he says, who has bewitched you? The language in the original Greek is if someone had cursed them with the evil eye. Now, if you're Italian or if you're Spanish or some Mediterranean cultures may be familiar with this, you've heard of this. The mali ojo, you know, it's the evil eye. It's this idea that somebody can look at you and curse you or deceive you or in this case, as he says, bewitches you. Takes control of your life. It's a superstitious belief that still exists for some reason today. This idea that you can give someone the evil eye and something bad will happen to them. Or they themselves might have an evil eye and something bad happens to them. That's the language he uses here when he says, who has bewitched you? Notice then he follows that when he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. The idea is that he finds it incredulous, given that the gospel was publicly eyed by everyone, that somehow someone had privately, again to use the language of that age, bewitched them, given them the evil eye, taken control of them and seduced them away from the truth. He doesn't understand how this happened. He challenges them to remember how they had received the Holy Spirit. They had received the Holy Spirit by faith. Notice he says, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Or by believing what you heard? Paul didn't come to them sharing the gospel, planting this church by preaching the law. He preached the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit, and they experienced the fruit of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, the salvation through Christ, through the power of the Spirit. And now they hear about the law, and they're willing and ready to abandon those things in order to follow what men told them they should do. He rebuked them strongly. Verse 3 is a very strong rebuke. He says, are you so foolish? He's called them foolish twice already. After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? You started out so well, and now you've abandoned faith, and you've abandoned the power of the Spirit for some type of proud legalism where now you think you have something to do with God loving you or your salvation in Christ. That you have to do things or obey certain laws or live a certain way or even become a Jew. He rebukes them. They started out by trusting in Jesus. So many of us started out just by trusting in Jesus. And sadly, there are many who get caught up in a legalism that just ruins their faith. Now, I have to say this because today, for the large part, most people are not struggling with legalism in the church. Quite the contrary. The problem in general that we seem to be experiencing today is the opposite. People seem to think you can live however you want and still call yourself a Christian. But this letter isn't written to a group of people who are doing that. This is written maybe more like Corinthians. That was more the message there. Here the message is, if you're trusting in Jesus and counting on him to save you and having saved you, and now you begin to think you have to do something, you're defeating the work of the gospel, the work of the Spirit in your life. Now let me tell you how this can happen for the Christian, even here at this church. You understand that you don't deserve to be saved. You understand that God saved you, that he sent Jesus, he died on the cross for your sins. You understand that you didn't do anything to deserve this. And you have understood very clearly that he loves you and that he saved you because he loves you and you don't deserve it, but that you're saved because of that love and your faith in his love and his death on the cross for your sins. You understand that. But then what happens is you start to follow Jesus faithfully. You start to obey his commands. You get sin out of your life. Not all of it, but a good part of it. And people start to encourage you and support you and tell you, wow, you really are living an exemplary life. And then God calls you to ministry and you start to think, well, it was one thing when I was a Christian to be saved by grace. But now that I'm a pastor, now that I'm a minister, now that I'm an elder, now that I'm a disciple and a Christian, I have to add to it. There's more expected of me in order to be saved than there is of anyone else here. And you start to think in your pride that somehow you have something to do with it or that you have to be better than everyone else. The truth is, no, you never were, you never can be, you never will be. You're just pond scum like everyone else. The only difference is God decided to call you to do something. But it's so sad when a member of the body of Christ starts to think they have to do something or add something to their salvation. And this happens in spiritual pride. It doesn't tend to happen to the person who's interested in living in sin. Rather, it happens to the person who has dealt with sin in their lives to the large part, people who have actually committed their lives to Christ and are serving Him. It's the people who are doing really well that have to beware of this particular pride, this spiritual pride. Because as you're doing well, it's easy to start to think that the reason that God loves you or is blessing you is because you're good and you do good things. You know something? Because of the kind of person I am and the temptation to be like this, God blesses me more when I don't deserve it than when I do. I don't know if that's true for anyone else, and it's not a theological construct. It's simply how I have experienced God's grace in my life. I tend to get blessed when I feel like I'm the last person on earth who should be blessed. And it breaks my heart. And it reminds me of this truth of the gospel of grace. Now, at times when I'm doing really well, and I'm thinking, wow, I'm really proud of myself. I really have done well. I haven't committed that sin in a couple weeks, and I've been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And then I look for God's blessing as if, no, well, now I'm going to get more because, after all, I'm a good kid. I'm one of God's children. I'm a good kid. And God doesn't not bless me. He just doesn't bless me anymore because of all my effort. And I start to think, well, what's the problem? The problem is me. I'm thinking that my blessings and God's grace is based on my performance. And it never is. And that's why I experience God's blessing and His grace more when I'm in sin, when I'm in a place where I'm not serving God the way I should. I'm not saying that means God approves of that. I'm simply saying because God loves me anyway and no matter what, I'm more aware of His love and grace when I know I don't deserve it. I never deserve it. But there are times I think I do. And it's at those times that I don't experience God's grace in the way that I do when I know that I don't deserve His grace. I don't know if that makes any sense to anyone, but the only thing I can tell you is that has been my experience. I experience God's mercy and grace much in the way that He said, who's forgiven much loves much. It doesn't condone sin. It doesn't mean that God is happy or content for me to live in sin. It simply means, as far as I'm concerned, I truly understand grace when I depend upon it. And so, as we look at these words that Paul shares here, he's trying to share this truth with them. He's frustrated with where they are and why, and rebuking them. He understands that while they started out trusting in Jesus, they were now seeking to earn Jesus' approval. It's nothing wrong with seeking God's approval, but seeking to earn God's approval is a dangerous, bewitching spiritual pride. Salvation is not a goal that we strive to attain. It's not a goal that we strive to attain. It's a gift that we humbly receive. And you understand that when you know you don't deserve it, but you don't when you think you do. Now, he reminded them of the price they had already paid for putting their faith in Christ. He refers to it in verse 4. Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing? Now, I don't know to what degree they had been persecuted, but certainly they had experienced some degree of persecution or being ostracized for converting. No doubt they were despised by some people in their culture. Maybe there were family members that really kind of pushed them away once they embraced Christ and Christianity, once they rejected paganism. I'm sure. Maybe it wasn't severe persecution, but they had suffered some. Everyone does. For giving their lives to Christ. They had suffered, and he was reminding them of the price they had already paid for doing this. They had experienced many challenges in their relationship with Christ, and all of this would have been a waste of time if they abandoned God's grace now. And so he challenges them to remember how they had been anointed with God's power by faith when he says, does God give you His Spirit? And He had. And work miracles? And He had. Among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard. All the miracles that they had experienced were because of their belief, their faith, and the power of God and God's grace. It wasn't because of their works. I'm going to say something else, and again, not a theological construct, just a truth that I've experienced in my life. As it relates to the power of God, when I believe on God and trust God, that's when God works miraculously in my life. when I'm doing all the right things and thinking that God either owes me something or I deserve to be blessed, I don't tend to experience God's miraculous power in my life because I'm quenching the Spirit. What I'm doing is, in my pride, I'm defying God's grace and saying, well, you know, I'm pretty good. You should do this for me, Lord. It's like I'm bargaining with God. But when I cry out to God and I understand that it's only His miraculous power by His grace, I experience His miraculous power by His grace because I stand properly where I belong, actually kneel before His throne. That is how we're going to experience God's grace in the most abundant way if we understand God's grace, and that's why Paul's explaining God's grace. So now he gives an example. I like examples. Helps me to understand. He says in verse 6, consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness or rightness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, why would he use Abraham as an example? Because the very Jews that were preaching legalism claimed that they belonged to God and were children of God simply because Abraham was their father. They looked to Abraham as their ancestor to justify their relationship with God. So he uses that as an example, but he shows them something about Abraham that perhaps they had never been taught. Abraham was a man of faith. And he trusted in the promises of God. Think about it. When was the law given? Many years later, hundreds of years later, the law was given some 400 years later to Moses. But Abraham received the promises of God by faith, not through the law or obeying the law. And that's his argument. It's a good one. He uses it a lot. He uses it in many of his writings. It's a fantastic argument when dealing with Jewish legalists. This is an example for them to follow. Abraham's relationship with God was established by faith. The Jews, yes, they called Abraham their father, but having faith makes him our father as well as Gentiles. They believe that their ancestry through Abraham made them God's children, but having faith makes God our father, and therefore we have become his children. So children of God by faith, not by some hereditary legacy. And that's very important to understand. See, the promise of salvation by faith had been given to the Gentiles. It had always been given to the Gentiles. The Jews forgot that. But the Old Testament talked about the light to the Gentiles. It talked about through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And he quotes that there. All nations. Now, here's the thing. When you say the word Gentiles in Jewish, it essentially means many nations, all the nations. So it's as if the word Gentiles can actually be put there. And you could actually say Gentiles will be blessed through you. They're Gentiles. Most of us here, I believe, are as well. But the Galatians were Gentiles. And he's reading from the scripture, quoting from the scripture, telling them the scripture tells us through the example of Abraham that Gentiles will be made right with God. That Gentiles will be blessed through the faith of Abraham, if they exercise that same faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? So we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. Following the faith of Abraham brings salvation, which was promised to the Gentiles. The promise of salvation by faith was always given to the nations of the earth. It wasn't meant to be kept by the Jews, but that's exactly how they thought. And here they are telling these Gentiles, you need to become Jews to become Christians. The truth is, the Jews needed to give up their reliance upon works and trust in Jesus Christ by faith to experience salvation and freedom in Christ, which is the theme of this book. Then he begins to talk about the law, because the next logical question anyone would have, okay, well, if that's true, if I'm saved by faith and by the promise of God, then what does the law have to do with me? Or what do I have to do with the law? Or why was the law given? What purpose does it serve? Paul anticipates that question. Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Interesting. I don't think anyone wants to be under a curse. Talked about the evil eye being bewitched. No one wants to be under a curse. Now, the law doesn't bewitch, but it does pronounce a death sentence upon anyone who can't obey it completely. Notice he says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. He's quoting from Habakkuk, again, Old Testament prophet. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Again, quoting from the Old Covenant. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Well stated. I wanted to read it in its entirety. Because here he's exposing the law's curse and its inability to save them. The law cannot save you. If the law could save you, Christ would not have had to come and die. Christ would not have had to come and die on the cross. But you see, we're saved by faith in that death on the cross. And he makes that clear here. The curse stems from our inability to perfectly keep the law of God. The law is fine. The law is good. It's right. It's justice. It honors God. But the curse comes because you can't obey the law. See, the law is a good thing, isn't it? Until you don't obey it. And then it's a curse. The speed limit's 55 and you go 75. It was all well and good when you were going 55. It's a blessing. You start going 75, you get pulled over. It's a curse because you failed to keep the law. And the same is true for the moral law, the spiritual law, the ceremonial law. All it does is identify us as failures. All it basically says is you stink. You can't please God. The scripture says in the book of Hebrews, and this is true throughout the Old Covenant, that without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you try to please God in any other way, you come up short, you're actually cursed. That is, you fail. We are justified before God by faith, by our faith in Him, according to Habakkuk 2:5. I love that he goes back to the Old Covenant and points out faith. So many people think the Old Covenant is all about the law and all about works. No, it's actually about faith. And all the law does is point out you really need God because you stand no chance apart from Him. Ultimately, that's what it says. We are justified before God by our faith in Him. Our faith in Christ makes us righteous before God. It makes you righteous. You don't earn righteousness. It's imputed. It's a fancy word. Imputed, it means it's given to you as a gift. It's placed within you. It's like when you wake up in the morning and you look at your side table where your alarm clock is and someone put a cup of coffee there, right? You just look at it and say, "Oh, somebody put a cup of coffee there. How nice." Maybe it's your wife, your husband, family member. Oh, it was imputed to you. You have a cup of coffee. They made it just the way you like it. But if you get up in the morning and you say, "Man, what I could really use right now is a cup of coffee." You get up and you grind your beans because every good coffee person knows you got to grind them right away. Can't have them ground 5 seconds before you make your coffee. So you grind your beans, you put them in your coffee maker, you make your coffee, you drink it, and you sit there and you think, "Oh, that's a good cup of coffee." You know the problem is? That wasn't imputed to you. You earned it. You made it. But you see, God makes us righteous. It's imputed to us. If we could just get this in our brains, anyone who feels bad about themselves would suddenly feel fantastic about themselves. Because God has made you like Him righteous. Now, you're not like Him, but He's made you that way. And that's a glorious truth we can celebrate. If you come in and you don't know how to worship, think about that. You'll worship. You'll praise Him, because that's a truth that demands praise and worship. So, I get pretty excited about this truth. I like being made righteous. I like that I don't have to do it myself. I like that. So, here's what I learned. We have been justified. Billy Graham used to say, just as if I'd never sinned. Justified by the law is not the way we're justified. We're justified by faith. Justification by the law would require living a perfect and sinless life. We live by our faith in Christ. Now, Christ's redemption through his sacrificial death saved us from the law's curse. That's the message of the gospel. The law pronounced us worthy of death. Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, saved us from the penalty of sin. We just celebrated this on Sunday when we celebrated communion together, which we do the first Sunday of every month. So the truth is, we're celebrating the truth that we're saved. That's why communion is a glorious celebration. Christ's redemption, that is, he buys us back. Think about redemption as, you know, you're leasing a vehicle and you buy it back, so now you own it. Redeeming something, paying it off. You got something on layaway, you pay it off. It's now yours. Each of us were debtors. Each of us owed something. Maybe you have student loans. Maybe you have car loans. Maybe you have a mortgage. Maybe your kid had braces. So now all of a sudden you're paying something off. What if someone comes along and says paid in full, which is what Christ said at the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. That's redemption. You've been bought and paid for. Our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that's a beautiful truth. This is all New Testament teaching. This is all from the epistles of Paul for the most part and the other writers. So his redemption, Christ's redemption through his sacrificial death saved us from the law's curse. He, being perfect, died on the cross for our sins and took upon himself our curse. He became a curse, the scripture says. We've read it already. He became a curse. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be saved. The salvation promised to Abraham is now available to the Gentiles, but it's available through faith in Christ. It's not available to Gentiles or Jews by obeying the law. That's the whole point of Paul's argument, and he makes it clear. It is by faith and not by works that Jews and Gentiles both are saved. Can I hear an amen? Okay, so Paul, why is Paul making this fundamental point so clear? Because they forgot it. And why am I making it so clear? Because we forget it. We go through life thinking, oh man, you know, this, that, the other. We forget the essential, fundamental truth of the gospel of grace. Because if you know this in your heart, you can't be bummed out. You can't be depressed. You can't be freaked out. You can't be fearful. Not when this truth is in your heart and in the forefront of your mind and in your mouth as you share it with others. It's really hard to be depressed when this is truth in your heart and this truth stays with you. Now, he begins to argue about something else, the permanency of the promise of salvation by faith. Because some people would argue, well, that was a promise to Abraham. Or some people today will argue, well, you know, Christ saves us, but you got to keep yourself saved. Now, think about that. Christ saves you, but you got to keep yourself saved. Boy, that stresses me out. Just the mere thought of, oh, thank you, God, you saved me. But don't get too comfortable because you have to keep yourself saved. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. Remember that? It's like if you do one little thing wrong, something horrible happens. Now here's the, if you go through life thinking, if I do this, God's going to hate me. Or I'm going to be unsaved because I sinned. That is just a miserable existence. And leaders and pastors and churches capitalize on that and control people's lives with that fear. They get people to do what they want because they tell them if they don't do what they want, they're not saved. And if they're not saved, something bad's going to happen to you. I'm here to tell you there's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. I'm going to keep saying that because that's true. You don't need to preserve your salvation because God has saved, past tense, perfect tense, you. And that's a truth we need to hold on to. Now, I can breathe. Oh, you mean that I could abound in sin and grace will abound even more? No. Paul makes this clear. If you're living like that, then you never really understood grace to begin with. If you're just using grace as an excuse to live however you want, that you haven't experienced grace. If someone loves you and you abuse them, then you don't really love them in return. So if you love Christ and you fail, you love Christ. You just failed. But isn't it a good thing that he saved you in your sins and he maintains that salvation as well? Because his salvation is once and for all. It's done. It's taken care of, paid in full. I need to be reminded of that because sometimes I think God likes me more and sometimes I think he likes me less. And that's simply not true. That is a very human way of thinking. It is not godly. In fact, It's a bewitching truth or falsehood that's presented as a truth. It's bewitching. It's an evil eye. It will deceive you. It will seduce you away from the truth. And so, here's what we read in verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example. Let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Notice that's singular. The scripture does not say, and to his seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. So he's contrasting two things. The promise of salvation with the inheritance of righteousness by keeping the law, which no one ever did except for Christ himself. Okay? So there you have it. What a contrast that is. What a contrast that is. You know, I think it's so important that we remember that you, everyone, each and every one of us is faced who want to please God. Because if you don't want to please God, you're on a different path. You're on the broad road that leads to destruction. But every one of us who want to please God are on one of two paths. One where you try to please God by your works, and one where you understand God's grace. There really is no way to travel both roads. You're either trying to earn God's favor or you've received God's favor by promise. You're either obeying the law or trying to obey the law to please God, or you've received the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sins. That's the gospel. They call it good news. Honestly, it wouldn't be very good news if you had to earn it, because you can't. It wouldn't be very good news if you had to maintain it. It wouldn't be very good news if you could lose it. I want to tell you something. You have to understand this, that God has accomplished in you what he will be faithful to complete. That is, what he started, he will complete. That's the truth of the gospel. Our faith is in God. It's his salvation, not ours. And so he argues the permanency of the promise of salvation by faith. That the promise made to Abraham exists today for anyone who by faith will believe the promise and give their lives to Christ. You certainly don't need to revert back to the law. And he uses an example in verse 15. Now, a promise made by two parties cannot be discarded or changed at will by a third party. That is, if Pat and I have an agreement, and Jim comes in and tries to change the agreement, he can't. It's been made between he and I. And what Paul is saying is, God had an agreement with Abraham. Moses and the law and the Jews can't change that. So you have to make a choice. Do you want to try to reach God by human effort? Or do you want to try to get, or not try, but give your life to Christ by faith in the promise of salvation? The faith in the promise that was given to Abraham. This promise was made to and through Jesus Christ, who is a descendant of Abraham. It wasn't given to the Jews, it was given to Abraham. The promise was not discarded or changed by the law of God given 430 years later. The promise guaranteed an eternal inheritance by God's grace through faith in him. So that promise stands today. You need to avail yourself of that promise. And now he begins to explain, as we've already begun, the purpose of the law. Okay, well, what's the point? Why the law then? Well, I mean, the truth is, you don't know whether or not you've done something wrong unless someone tells you what right and wrong is. If I tell you, don't walk on the grass, you have a little sign, curb your dog, and you do one of those two things, you know that you've done wrong. You might still do it, but you know that you've done wrong. But if you never see the sign or no one tells you, hey, listen, you can't walk on this grass. You can't, you know, let your dog go wherever he wants. You need to curb your dog. Nowadays, it isn't even curb your dog. It's pick up the dog's waste material. So There are laws, there are ordinances, and once you know what they are, if you defy them, if you say, I'm going to drive 75 even though I know it's 55, then you know that you've done wrong. You may still do it, but now you know. If you didn't know, if there's no sign, when the police officer pulls you over, you can say, you know, I really didn't know what the speed limit was. There was no sign. And then he's going to tell you, well, what did you learn when you took your driver's test? If there's no sign, what's the speed limit? You know, it's 50, I think, on a highway and 25 on all other roads. So you still really don't have a chance. But the truth is, there are rules. There are laws we have to obey. There are laws in God's word so that we'll understand what's right and what's wrong, not so that we can attain it in some spiritual pride of being a really good person and earning our own righteousness or making our own coffee, if you will. So what we learn here in verse 19 is the purpose of the law of God. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions or sins until the seed, notice capital S, that is Christ, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels or messengers by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. It's the law, or is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up, until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. There's a lot of interesting language used there, and I want to break it down. First, I want us to see that the law was given to expose us as sinners before God in order that we might be brought to Christ. Again, the example of the sign or the law that you're aware of that exposes your failure, your falling short. Because without a standard of righteousness or what's right, there would be no sin. Without the promised Messiah, there would be no salvation from the penalty of sin. And so Paul is arguing for faith in Messiah, faith in Christ, which is what the word means in Greek. It's Christ, it's in Hebrew, it's Messiah. Faith in Christ is a much better experience than trying to earn your salvation, because one will save you and the other will condemn you. Now, the law was a mediated covenant between two parties. See, Moses mediated the covenant between God and his people Israel. Moses was the mediator. And of course, angels or messengers taught the law of God to Israel, and they enforced its rules and regulations. When it says angels, the Hebrew word for angels, even the Greek word for angels, is that of messengers. So anyone who brought the law to the people was an angel or messenger. And that's the idea. Angels are simply the messengers or the teachers of the law. So there is a mediator, and this is a mediated covenant. But the law was not the same as the promise of salvation to Abraham, which was received by faith. No, it's a very different experience. God's promise was not a mediated covenant between two parties, like the law. See, there was God and his people, and there was a mediator that brought that covenant to the people. What we've experienced is very different. Let me explain. And it's true that we have a mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. But the covenant itself is different. It's very different. Because under the old covenant, God does his part. You respond by doing your part. God has done his part. He's faithful. If you're faithful to do your part, whoo, you're saved. You're righteous. One little problem. It never worked. And it never could. It couldn't bring anyone to salvation. But you see, God's promise was not a mediated covenant between two parties. He who promised is faithful to keep his promise despite our failures. Can I hear an amen? You see, it's not dependent upon you. It's not a mediated covenant between two parties. It's a mediated covenant where God has kept his promise and you simply need to trust and believe in it. You have no responsibility in order for that covenant to be in effect. That's hugely different. And Paul is breaking it down in very legal terms. He who promised is faithful to keep his promise despite our failures. Now, his promise needs neither messengers to teach it, nor any intermediary. You don't need priests. You don't need prophets. Only Christ to establish the covenant. So he is the mediator of the covenant, but it's not between two parties. It's God's covenant through his mediator that's available to all of us by faith. Very different experience. He promised salvation through Christ alone, and our God, as it says here, and it says in Deuteronomy 6:4, he is one. Amen. Notice it says, but God is one. We've also read here that the law does not contradict God's promises. Just because it can't save us doesn't mean it contradicts God's promises. Christ kept the law faithfully because he is righteous. But it doesn't contradict God's promise just because it can't save us. Because we can't keep the law, it only brings the penalty of death. But it's not really the law that brings death. It's our failure to keep the law that brings death. The law is good. It's righteous. It's right. It's pleasing to God. Problem is, you can't keep the law. So therefore, it brings about the penalty of death. Now, its death sentence imprisons us, as he described here, us being in prison. But the promised deliverance is by faith in Christ. He sets us free from the prison that sin had placed us in. Now, the law has been, and I like this word, relieved of its responsibility by faith in Christ. It had a responsibility to point out our sin. But when Christ came and died on the cross and provided our salvation through his resurrection, here's the truth. The law has been relieved of its responsibility by faith in Christ. It was like a prison warden keeping us in chains until we could be rescued. I love those westerns where they break someone out of prison or out of jail, you know? And then the warden is there, he's keeping an eye on a guy, and a guy's just sitting there, and you know, what are you waiting for? You're waiting for a prison break. There's always a prison break in every good western. You gotta have a prison break. So the warden, he's doing his job. Nothing wrong with the warden. He's a good guy. But pretty soon, that prisoner is going to get out because someone's going to have a jailbreak. He's getting out. And that's what we've experienced. The law was like the prison warden, keeping us in chains until we could be rescued. And the language that's used here to describe the law, it's interesting. It says in verse 25, that now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. That word for supervision, it brings to mind something in the ancient culture that we may or may not be familiar with. It was like a strict tutor. That is, like a governor or a governess, somebody like a strict tutor who was put in charge of us until we could attend the school of Christ. That's because in ancient Greece and Rome, a guardian was a tutor and a guide to young men. They were trustworthy slaves, these tutors, that supervised the life and morals of the upper class. The boys were not allowed to step out of the house without them until they were grown. Tutors would accompany boys to and from their school where they studied. And following this metaphor, this school of Christ teaches us to be justified by faith in him. So the tutor, at a certain point, was relieved of his responsibility over the young man, and he became responsible for himself. And he attended school on his own. He uses that same language to say the law, like that tutor, has been relieved, and now they've entered the school of Christ. You've entered the school of Christ, which teaches us to be justified by faith in him. Faith frees us from the authority of our strict tutor. That is the law of God. So all of these beautiful analogies make it abundantly clear. You're saved. How saved are you? Saved. Verse 26. We'll read verses 26 and 20 through 29. You are all sons of God. You know how encouraging that must have been to a group of people that were trying to be really good in order for God to love them and save them? That can be really encouraging to us. You are all sons of God. You are all sons and daughters, children of God, notice, through faith in Christ. You can't say to anybody walking on the street, oh, you're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. You can say you're God's creation, but you can't say you're a son or a daughter of God. You can't say you're a child of God. You can't say that. Oh, child of God. No, you're only a child of God. Notice it says it here. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or his offspring and heirs according to the promise. So what an encouraging truth. This is our position as God's children. We become God's children by faith in Christ. There are not two ways to become a child of God, one Jewish and one Gentile way. We are all covered and made holy as one family in the righteousness of Christ. We actually become equal with and united to one another as God's children. This reverses the Jewish prayer at that time that was prayed, thanking God for not being a Gentile, not being a slave, and not being a woman. They would pray that way. They would thank God. Oh, I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a woman. But here he says something: there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. That's in direct contradiction with those Jewish prayers. Your nationality doesn't separate you from each other. Aren't you glad? Isn't that a wonderful thing, the diversity in the body of Christ? Your nationality doesn't separate you from each other. Your economic status doesn't separate you from each other. And your gender, so confused today, there are only two genders, but your gender doesn't separate you from each other either. So your gender, your economic status, your nationality, none of that separates you from each other in the body of Christ. Makes that so clear. We become children of Abraham and heirs of God's promise to him. Closing this section in the last part here, first seven verses of chapter 4, and then we'll stop, because it actually the section ends there. What I am saying, Paul says, is that as long as the heir is a child, he's using another metaphor or analogy, as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out Abba, or daddy in Hebrew, father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Boy, that's a great place to end our study tonight. Paul just went back over everything he said, very self-explanatory. We were like childhood heirs or minors under the law of God. But we've become full heirs through faith in the gospel of grace, the gospel of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us by faith. We have intimate access to God our Father as his precious children, calling him Abba or Daddy. And while we were once slaves under the law, we are now sons and daughters by faith, children by faith, and heirs of God's promise. You have to see yourself positionally in Christ in this way in order to appreciate how greatly you've been saved, how wonderfully you've been saved. This is a beautiful truth, one that we often abandon for the sake of spiritual pride. But understand all of these examples, and I love that last one, the idea of, you know, if you're the son of Bill Gates, but you're 5 years old, okay, you're going to inherit everything Bill Gates has, but you're still not going to inherit it till you're of age. And he uses that analogy. He said, you know, we were like that once upon a time. Like, we were slaves, and then we grew up. We came of age in the promise of salvation. And by coming of age in Christ, we now inherit all of the blessings of Christ. We were always sons, but we were slaves to sin, and now we're heirs in Christ. All these beautiful pictures from the ancient world essentially say the same thing. We've been saved by grace through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for so great a salvation. You're a good and gracious God, and we thank you for your love, your mercy. Oh, how exciting it is to know how saved we are. Lord, we are saved. And we ask you to help us to remember this. Help us to be as devoted to the truth of this gospel as Paul was in sharing it with others. The truth of your grace, your gospel, in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, by faith, we pray. Amen. Amen.